Bibles, please turn with me to the book of James. We are leaving our message from the book of Hebrews for this week because we're right in the middle of that most challenging passage about the warning against falling away from Christ, and I wanted to make sure I've got plenty of time to deal with that carefully. And because we're celebrating the Lord's table this week, I thought I would leave that, Lord willing, for next week. But our passage in James fits right in with taking of the Lord's table because James is such a practical book and speaks about living out our faith in very real ways. And, of course, the Lord's table is closely connected to that. And we'll think about that a little bit more together in a few moments. So if you have your Bibles, turn, please, to the book of James. And I'd like to read chapter 1, verses 16 through to 27. And as we go into the message, we will be drawing from other passages in the book of James as well. But this is the focus of the message this morning. James 1, 16 to 27. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Please join me in prayer. Let's ask the Spirit of God to help us understand, help us to apply these things to our lives. Father, we come to you and we thank you for the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, a salvation that is by grace from beginning to end. It is a free gift that we receive by turning away from our sin and turning to you with open hands. But it is also salvation from sin, and it transforms. And so our response, a response of faith and love to you, is a response of obedience, even as the Lord Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Father, we fall short, but we thank you that your grace covers our failings, and each day is a fresh start. Thank you that we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and so even our acts of obedience do not contribute to our salvation. They are just the way we say we love you. They are the way we bear the family likeness. So we pray this morning that we might meditate on these things and prepare our hearts to take the Lord's table, and that together we might go forward as a congregation, helping each other to live for Jesus and to bring glory to him, and to live with great joy that others might be attracted to him. So speak to us. May your Spirit strive with our hearts to help us grasp and understand and believe and apply the truths of your word this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, today being the first Sunday of the month, as I mentioned, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table together a little bit later in the service. And we do this because the Lord Jesus commanded us to do so in remembrance of him. And that means we do it to honor him and to commemorate his death for us that purchased our salvation and the eternal adoption into the favor and family of God that we enjoy as Christians. This salvation that is a free gift. But we also celebrate the Lord's table for a second reason. We celebrate it to commemorate the Lord, to thank him, to honor him. But the second reason is that it provides a regular opportunity for us to examine ourselves, to examine our walk with the Lord. It reminds us that how we live as Christians is important. And it clarifies for us something that's very important as well, and that is the relationship between being accepted into God's favor and living obediently for God's glory. Now, if we think about that, the natural human understanding, you go out and ask people in the street, and perhaps some of us here today, the natural human understanding is that we live in obedience to God in order to gain acceptance by God. Right? That's how people think. I hope that's not how you think. How good would we have to be to gain acceptance by God through our obedience? How good would we have to be? Perfect. Anybody here qualify? I could tell you that if you think you do, you don't. Even thinking you do would disqualify you. The reality is, though, we don't. But we fall into that mindset easily enough. That's the natural default position of human nature. But the Lord's table reminds us that our acceptance by God is a free gift. It's a gift of his grace. We commemorate what the Lord has done for us while we were sinners in order to bring us to God, in order to pay the price of our sin, in order to bring us to that place where the wrath of God against us is propitiated and where the righteousness of Christ himself is accounted to us when we believe in him. And so the Lord's table reminds us that our acceptance by God is a free gift. It is a gift of his grace. And that obedience to God flows out of that secure standing in his grace. Now, I hear music. Okay, well, we'll just have a little bit of background music for a second. So we have a secure standing in God's grace, and our obedience flows out of that. We don't obey in order to receive favor. We obey because we have received favor. Our obedience is the result of our salvation, not the cause of it. And the Lord's table reminds us of this truth while giving us a regular opportunity to examine ourselves to be sure we're not getting lax about sin. So as we prepare to take the Lord's table together this morning, I'm sure that most of us would agree, we certainly are told this often enough, that one of the most common objections we hear against going to church is that the church is full of hypocrites. Hypocrites. And this charge is true often enough that it ought to cause every genuine Christian to grieve over the dishonor done to the Lord's name by those who claim to be his followers. Never mind the fact that outside the church, those people who are outside who charge us with hypocrisy are often hypocrites themselves, and that the church has no monopoly on hypocrisy. That may be true. But the reality is that all of us in the church fall short of consistently living out what we claim to believe, and we all ought to deeply desire to do better. What is hypocrisy? Well, the essence of hypocrisy is pretending to be something that we are not. The word hypocrite is from the Greek. It means under a mask. Hypodermic is a needle that goes under your derm, your skin. Hypo means under. Hypocrite means under a mask. And what it was used for was to describe an actor, because in the theater in those days, they would put on a mask, usually with a big smiley face or a sad frowning face. And so a hypocrite is someone who wears a mask. He pretends to be something he's not, and the church is often charged with hypocrisy. And the greatest cause of hypocrisy, I believe, among Christian people is that we claim to believe and obey God's word, but often we give it no more than lip service. In other words, we are hearers of the word, but we are often fail to be doers of the word. We don't always practice what we preach. There's a lack of reality. And as a result, every one of us needs to be aware of the ease of slipping into hypocrisy, and we all need to do everything in our power for ourselves and to help one another to avoid hypocrisy. And James has some very important instructions on this subject. And as we look at this section that we've read, verses 16 to 27, it would teach us that just as spiritual life begins through God's word, In the same way, spiritual growth continues by God's word, not just heard, but practiced. In other words, we need the gospel to be saved, we need the gospel to stay saved, and we need to hear the gospel and the word of God and put it into practice to be saved and to live lives that glorify God. And the Lord's table is an opportunity to examine ourselves as to whether we're doing that. So let's just think through briefly what James has to say here. First of all, looking at verses 16 through 18, we read, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So we see here that God, in his unchanging goodness, has given us spiritual life through the word of truth, the gospel. All truly good gifts come ultimately from God. Perhaps the greatest example of this, I don't think there's any perhaps to it, certainly the greatest example of this, is the gospel and the gift of Jesus Christ to a world of rebellious people. Closely linked to this is the application of the gospel to individual lives. Do you ever stop and just think, where would I be today if the Lord had not come into my life, if the Lord had not turned me around, if he had not opened my eyes, if he had not interrupted my self-chosen path toward destruction? Where would I be today? And we should be thankful. And if we are born-again believers, we've received the Holy Spirit, then we have personally experienced this gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation he brings. And that all flows out of the goodness of God. We must never lose sight of the truth that our personal experience of salvation is the outworking of God's goodness in our lives. While we are responsible to exercise repentance and faith, even repentance and faith are God's gift to us and are only exercised as a result of the spiritual life that he has given us first. We are born again as we hear the gospel, and the Spirit of God comes into us and enables us to believe that gospel and make it our own. Salvation is by the grace and the power of God from beginning to end. And yet if we refuse salvation, we are responsible for hardening our hearts. But God, thankfully, if we know Christ, has overcome even our hard hearts. Now, James would have us know that it was by means of God's word, the word of truth, in other words, the gospel, that God imparts this new life, this spiritual life, to those who believe and are saved. We see God's sovereignty even in this passage. He says, of his own will, he did these things. And there are some important implications for each of us in our gospel ministry. We all have a gospel ministry. We are all called to be witnesses. Paul writes in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, which means that as helpful as it may be sharing our testimony is not the gospel. We need to be careful that we share the gospel and not water it down. It is the gospel that saves, the good news that though we are sinners and rebels against the Creator, he so loved the world that he gave his only Son to die on a cross after living a perfect life. And he raised him from the dead, and he counts that death as the payment for sin that appeases his wrath for all who repent and believe. And they are given the gift of eternal life, a gift that is free. That's the gospel. That's the news by which we are saved. And we must give the entire credit for our salvation to God. The glory belongs to him alone. I have had discussions, I won't say arguments, perhaps in my younger years they were arguments, but discussions with Christians who hold to a more, let's say on the spectrum, more of a man-centered view of Christianity. But I haven't ever heard any Christian pray, oh Lord, I thank me for saving me. You see, when we pray, we're all, if you want to use the theological shorthand, we're all Calvinists. We all believe in the sovereignty of God. Because when we pray, we're asking God or we're thanking God. We're not thanking God about ourselves. Hopefully, Hopefully we're not like the Pharisee. I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you that I've turned myself to you. I'll probably, if I remember, share this quote next week. And I can't even remember where I heard it. It might have been last Sunday night from Vodi Bakum, or it might have been something I was reading. We're talking about, the subject was, can you lose your salvation? And it was Vodi Bakum, because I think he quoted John MacArthur. So those that you were there Sunday night have already heard this. So the question is, can a believer lose his salvation? And he says, as only John MacArthur can say, he says, if you could, you would. You see, if we had to keep ourselves in our salvation, it's like saying, well, I'm on my way to glory, and it's possible to lose my salvation, but I haven't yet, so I'm doing pretty good. And so who's getting the credit there? The reality is, salvation is of the Lord, and the credit goes to Him. Even when He uses us to bring others to faith, it's His power, it's His glory, His credit. So that's our first foundational truth. God in His unchanging goodness has given us spiritual life through the word of truth, the gospel. But is that all past tense? Is there no application to ongoing Christian living? Well, there is. If we look at verses 19 to 21, we see that God desires that His children live righteous lives by cultivating a teachable attitude toward His word. Verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, he's talking to people who are believers. He's just said that God of His own will has imparted life to us. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. So he's talking to people who have believed and are saved, but he says, receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So you see, there's a sense in which salvation is in the past tense. We can look back. We may know the day, we may not. But we know in the past, at some point, we repented and believed, and we were saved. And yet we are being saved. It's an ongoing process where the Lord is sanctifying us and purifying us and changing our hearts and weaning them away from the world and giving us a love for Himself and transforming us. And there's a future tense as well. We will be saved. Peter talks about the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so we look forward to the completion of our salvation when we will be saved, body, soul, and spirit. We will be conformed to the image of Christ. We will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is, and we will never sin again once we see Him. Don't you look forward to that day? We will never sin again. If you're not looking forward to never sinning again, then I seriously question whether you are saved. Because if you're not grieved over your sin, a Christian is somebody who's come to the place where he does grieve over his sin, wants to be free from it. So God desires that His children live righteous lives. How? By cultivating a teachable attitude toward His word. Firstly, God desires righteous living of all who have become His children. In verse 20, we read, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is something God wants to see in our lives, and that's a fundamental principle about God's will for every believer. People might be worried about God's will. What should I do for a career? Who should I marry? Where should I live? God's greatest concern about His will is, are you righteous? Are you living a life that reflects the character of my Son? And that means living in conformity to God's character, reflecting the family likeness. Now, as always, it's very important, it's critically important that we understand how it works. We are not, and we touched on this already, but we never hear this enough. We are not trying to live righteously to earn God's approval and gain heaven. I can almost say for certain that I could say that 10 times this morning and somebody from here will still go away thinking, okay, I got to be better so that God will love me or God will forgive me or that I'll go to heaven. You will never be good enough to go to heaven. Never. You will go to heaven if you come as a beggar with empty hands and cling to Jesus and cling to Him for the rest of your life. And He will give you heaven as a free gift. So what's all this business about living righteously? That's the way we love Him. That's the way we glorify Him. That becomes the desire of our heart. That shows that we believe in Jesus. But it doesn't earn anything. So we're not trying to live righteously to earn God's approval and gain heaven. Rather, we're trying to live righteously because we have received God's approval and our citizenship has been transferred to heaven, and we're trying to show the family likeness. We're trying to reveal our citizenship, living in consistently with what we now are. So we need to understand that righteous living is not optional for the Christian. As Paul wrote in Colossians 2:6, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. We became Christians by grace through faith, so we are to live as Christians by grace through faith, trusting God for ongoing grace in order to bring glory to His name. And then James the practical, James whose book has been described as the Proverbs of the New Testament, James gives us some practical pointers. So God desires that we live righteously by cultivating a teachable attitude toward His Word, and that applies to all of His children, that they live righteously. Secondly, verse 19, righteous living flows out of a humble attitude toward God's Word. We read in verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The Christian is converted by responding to the Word, as the Holy Spirit uses it to regenerate us. The Christian, therefore, cannot ignore the Word after conversion, for it continues to be his source of life. In verse 21, he talks about receiving the Word, receiving it with meekness. The Christian cannot ignore the Word. And so we need to have a humble and teachable attitude. That's what the word meekness means. And it's expressed, as we see in verse 19, by a readiness to listen, which is teachability, and a hesitancy to declare one's own opinion, which is humility. Did you get that? Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So this humble and teachable attitude is expressed by a readiness to listen. That's a teachability. A hesitancy to declare quickly one's own opinion. In other words, there's a growing humility. And it's also expressed by patience when being taught and patience when being corrected. And it's a patience that doesn't become angry. If there's anger at being taught or corrected, that's evidence of pride. If there's a quickness to speak, that's evidence of pride. How easy it is for us to want to share our opinions. How easily offended we are when others aren't interested, right? Or they don't give our viewpoint the weight we feel it deserves. And that sometimes, often, sometimes quickly, leads to anger. And if someone should dare to correct us or rebuke us, imagine the response then. James makes it clear that we need to know these things. They don't lead to righteous living, and righteous living should be the first priority above impressing others with what we say. Our problem is that we are less easily noticed when we listen than when we speak. When someone speaks, everybody kind of turns. You know, the sound of his voice is pummeling their eardrums. It's kind of an attention catcher. When someone listens, unless you're looking around for those who are listening, you don't tend to notice that person. The problem for most of us at some of the time, if not most of the time, is that being noticed is what we really want, isn't it? But if there's anything that ought to characterize God's people, it is genuine humility. Of all people on earth, truly converted, that truly converted Christian is one who knows his own failings. He knows his debt to God's grace. And so we ought to be people who put no trust in the flesh, but only in the grace of God. And that should make us quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Somebody once said, God gave us two ears and one mouth, so we should listen twice as much as we talk. Thirdly, righteous living, in verse 21, requires actively turning away from evil. Actively turning away from evil. Therefore, putting away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. That requires a previous commitment to holiness out of a love for God. It requires a growing knowledge of God's holy standards, which is His Word, so that we are able to discern right and wrong, which reminds us of the passage we looked at last week in Hebrews 5:14. The mature are those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. It requires faith in Christ. It requires the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who empowers us to reject sin and live righteously as we trust Him for ongoing grace. As John Piper talks about faith in future grace, grace that starts at the beginning of this sentence. We trust God for grace to live for His glory. And James tells us that for that to happen, we need to receive the implanted word. In other words, the word that became part of us at conversion, we need to continue to take it in. We need to receive it. It needs to be coming into our lives as daily food. We need to receive it in place of the filthiness and wickedness that are so prevalent in the world, those things that were in us before our salvation. So there's a constant putting off that must precede the constant receiving. And that means that you and I must deal with sin with brutal honesty and with sincere hatred. We're not to play games. God wants us to mean business. It's so easy to flirt with sin and to play with temptation, but if we do, it's not long before we get burned. James tells us that the only way to grow spiritually is to be deadly serious about fighting this battle. Put away sin and fill its place with God's word. As someone once said, it might have been D.L. Moody, but I'm not sure, either sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. To which one will we give priority of place in our lives? And that leads us to our third point, which flows out of verses 22 to 27, and that is this teachable attitude toward God's word only produces righteous living when we are brutally committed to putting the word into practice. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Reading verses 22 through 27, James says, "But be doers of the word." Now again, I'll underline it again. You don't do the word to get to heaven. You won't make it. But if you have received heaven as a free gift by trusting in Christ and repenting of your sin, you are called by God to become increasingly a doer of His word, because you love Him, and because it's good for you, and He tells you that because He loves you. So be doers of the word. James says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Not only must we put away wickedness, but we must be proactive in taking in and acting on the Word of God. We must be brutally committed to putting the Word into practice. So, James would begin by expounding and illustrating this principle in verses 22 to 25. Simply put, we are to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Now, note that he does not say, "Do not be hearers of the Word." He says, "Don't be hearers only." We must be hearers of the Word. We must be hearers of the word before we can be doers of the word. Whether in personal reading and personal study, or whether in church or by other means, we must take in the word of God. We must be students of the book. We must meditate on it. We must work hard to understand it. There is no godliness, there's no growth without effort. Reading plan, anyone? Regular Bible reading? Good thing to do. Now, James uses an illustration here. I think I've probably used this before. Because of the danger of reading the word carelessly, he says, For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. So he's illustrating here the danger of reading the word carelessly. It's something like water passing through a pipe. It passes in front of our eyes, the word does, but it makes no difference to us. You ever had your quiet time and spent time with the Lord, read his word? You felt good about having been faithful, and then a few minutes later you realize you can't even remember what you read? I have to confess that I've had that experience often enough that I know it well. But there's no benefit in just reading, and in fact it may lead to spiritual pride. Oh, I read 6 chapters today. So James illustrates the danger with a picture that we can easily imagine. It's a person who looks carefully at his face in the mirror. I'm sure you could imagine the situation. You're ready to leave for work in the morning. You check the mirror. You wash your face. You comb your hair. You look in the mirror, make sure you're presentable. And then you discover that some of that egg you had from breakfast is still there. And you're just about to wash your face, and the phone rings. Someone calls you and says it's an important call. And so your thoughts are immediately on the critical meeting with your boss that's coming up in an hour, and the new clients who are coming in with that big contract, and you're thinking about work. You're now into go mode, and you forget all about, what was it? There was something. Oh, well, it doesn't matter. Jump in the car, head off to work with egg on your face. A lot of help it was to look in the mirror. Well, I don't know whether you've had that experience or not. Everybody now is checking to see if they've got egg on their face. But the reality is that we can look into the Word and it not benefit us if we're not careful. So if we read the Word, no matter how carefully and regularly, if we don't put it into practice, it's like looking in a mirror and then forgetting what we looked like. So we need to do our best to understand God's truth, but we also need to understand that as we grow in our understanding of God's truth, we become more accountable. For from those to whom much has been given, much will be required, Jesus said. So if the word doesn't transform our lives, it profits us nothing and it makes us more accountable. By contrast, the person who does act on what he hears or reads will be blessed in his doing, James says in verse 25. Note that he describes the word here as the perfect law, the law of liberty. In other words, God's word, the gospel of grace, is also law. In other words, it reveals God's will to us. It tells us what he wants us to do and what he wants us to be. Now again, probably the third or fourth time this morning, salvation by grace is not by works of righteousness. But salvation by grace never means that holiness and obedience are not part of the Christian life. They are not and never were and never will be the means of entering life or gaining God's approval, but they are the way of expressing our love to God. They are the way of showing the family likeness. And so righteous living means that we reflect God's character. Note that James describes the word here as the law of liberty. In other words, it's the law that gives liberty. God's law doesn't just put us into bondage. It doesn't put us into bondage. But rather, as we trust in God's enabling grace, and by faith we act in obedience to his word, what do we discover? We discover freedom. The freedom to be what he created us to be in Christ Jesus. You see, you are free when you do what you want to do. And when you become a Christian, in the new covenant, he writes the law on our hearts. He gives us desires to bring glory to him and to live righteously for him. He gives us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, as Jesus mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount. He gives us a delight in goodness and in holiness, so that then as we become enabled to live righteously, we are now doing what we deep down really want to do. That is freedom. It's not, oh, I got to do these things. God's on my back and he's a hard one to please. No. Now we, if we are born again, we want to live holy lives. And as he increasingly transforms us and we live holy lives, we're doing what we want to do. That is freedom. The freedom to be what he created us to be in Christ Jesus. And that's what James is talking about. He's not the only one. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. True freedom, joy, peace, meaning in life come only to those who are becoming what God intended them to be. The Lord Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Paul said in Romans 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." And with this transformation comes freedom, and with freedom comes joy. So you see, the Christian who is walking in humble obedience by faith in God, resting on his complete gracious acceptance with God through the life and death and resurrection of Christ, that Christian has increasing joy. On the other hand, the Christian who continues to sin is miserable. And it's been said, and I think accurately so, there's no one more miserable than the sinning Christian. Because you see, the sinning sinner is just doing what he wants. He's enjoying his sin unless he's under conviction from God. And the righteously living Christian is doing what he wants, and he's enjoying God and pleasing God and doing the things that God has put in his heart. But the Christian who is living in sin doesn't enjoy his sin, and he doesn't enjoy righteousness. He's not enjoying his sin because he knows it's wrong and deep down he wants to be righteous. He's not enjoying righteousness because he's sinning. And so there's no one more miserable than the sinning Christian. So that's the principle. God wants us to live righteously, and if we do, that is a source of joy. But it's not a means of earning salvation. It's a means of expressing what we've already received. And then James would apply that principle in verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now here's something that's interesting. James, when he gets real practical, after illustrating the importance of being doers of the word, not just hearers, but with the mirror illustration, says, okay, if you think you're religious, and that word religious there is a good word. You know, we've taken it and we use the word, English word religious, and say, well, I'm not religious, I have a relationship. Okay, fair enough. But this word here really means relationship. It means from the heart, worshiping God and being in submission to him. So if anyone thinks he's a Christian and growing in godliness, that's what James is saying here, and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So why, out of all the various things he could talk about, does he use the tongue? It's very interesting. So he's looking at the book of James. He is really focused on the tongue. Why? The tongue is a great revealer of reality. If our tongues are not under control, we should be grieved and we should seek God. If we think we're okay with the way we speak, we're probably deceiving ourselves at the deepest level, he says, at the level of the heart. If we are not bridling our tongues, we are deceived at the level of our heart, and our religion is worthless. It's even fair to ask if such a person whose tongue marches through the land strutting proudly and saying hurtful things, boasting, speaking evil, whether that person's saved. As I said, for James, the tongue is a very important indicator of our spiritual condition. And it is a very powerful way to either glorify the Lord by blessing people or to dishonor the Lord by hurting people. And it's so important that James devotes, as you go through his book, a significant part of his letter to this issue of taming the tongue. Here in verse 26 in chapter 1, he tells us that as Christians, we are to bridle our tongues. And of course, you put a bridle on a horse, and it usually has a bit, and that's how you control the horse. He's going to use that illustration in a moment. But it means control our tongues. Don't let them run loose and wild. And if we don't bridle our tongues, we are deceiving our hearts. Then in chapter 2, verse 12, he makes it clear that how we speak is very important. He says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." So God will judge us by his law. He will evaluate us not only on our actions, but on our speaking. So that's in chapter 2. This reference in chapter 1:26 and the one in chapter 2, verse 12, are both just foreshadowing chapter 3. In chapter 3, he devotes almost entirely to the topic in that chapter, the whole chapter, to the topic of how we exercise the gift of speech. And then he follows up chapter 3 with an exhortation in chapter 4, verse 11, where he says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." Clearly, James was concerned about our speech. So I want to just look at chapter 3 briefly as an outpouring, but a development of verse 26 in chapter 1 as we work our way through these verses from 16 to 27. In 26, he says, "If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." So if you would, turn to chapter 3 for a moment. He opens the third chapter with this well-known warning against many of his readers becoming teachers, and says that's because teachers incur a stricter judgment in verse 1. Why is that? What do teachers do? Teachers, by definition, affect and influence others by their speech. Now, also their actions, but primarily by their verbal communication. So James is concerned about speech, and he's saying, don't all of you become teachers, because it is a serious thing to be a teacher. And then in verse 2 of chapter 3, he points out that we all sin. We all stumble in many ways. We're all sinners. That's true. We're fighting this battle. It's a simple but profound observation of human life that even redeemed sinners still sin. And we will be fighting sin the rest of our lives. But notice that James' point here. Sorry, I lost my thought here. Notice that his point here is that the hardest sin to overcome is sin connected with our speech. If anyone, he says, if anyone's able to avoid sinning with his words, he's truly a mature believer. In other words, if you think you're a mature believer and your tongue is still running rampant and hurting people, you may appear mature in all kinds of other ways, but you're not mature in God's sight. If you can manage your tongue, that's a sign of maturity, because it's the hardest thing. In verses 3 to 5, we see the huge effect of such a small part of the body compared to the small bit that controls a large horse. I mentioned that he uses that illustration. Maybe that's why he used the word bridle back in chapter 1. And then he talks about the small rudder that controls a large ship. And so what he's saying here is that the powerful influence and effect of the tongue is way out of proportion to its size. Now, if you think about the fact that we were created in the image of God, and there are a number of aspects to that. The theologians like to talk about intellect and emotion and will, which I think is true, but I don't think that exhausts it at all. We are moral beings, which animals aren't. That's part of the image of God. But one of the amazing gifts of being created in the image of God is communication. Words, tongue. And so the second person of the Trinity is called the Word of God. And we, who are in the image of God, are able to speak words and communicate and to understand. Tremendous blessing, tremendous privilege. And so this tongue, this mouth, this communication has tremendous potential for good or for evil. And that's what James talks about in verses 6 through 12 of chapter 3. He expounds the incredible potential of the tongue for both good and evil, for blessing and cursing. And then he says some things about the tongue that ought to sober us. He points out that it's the member of our body that stains the whole body, and it sets on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell, and is a restless evil full of deadly poison. These are strong words. And then he points out the incongruity that we who are believers can use our tongues to bless our Lord and Father and also curse people made in the likeness of God. It's just not right that these things should happen. He says, "My brothers, these things ought not to be so." And then in the final section of chapter 3, from verse 13 to 18, we're told something very important. There's a lot of insight here. That the source of the tongue's power for good or for evil fruit is that which is in the heart. the human heart. In other words, and of course the Lord Jesus taught the same thing, out of the mouth speaks all these evil things that are in the heart. And so James talks about earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom comprised of jealousy and selfish ambition, and that is the source of the evil fruit produced by our tongues. In other words, if your tongue hurts people, if your tongue speaks evil, if you are negative in your speech, if you're critical, if you're a gossiper, a slanderer, or a liar, all of this flows out of an inner, earthly, demonic wisdom that is selfish, selfishly ambitious, and jealous. Ultimately, it's pride. You want to promote yourself. And he compares that with this wisdom from above that is meek. It's the wisdom from God, and it's the source of good fruit of blessing produced by sanctified tongues. Such wisdom, James describes, as pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That list is different, but it reminds us, at least reminds me, of the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And so what happens is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is humility before God. It's a love for God. It's a recognition of our sin. It's a hatred of our sin. It's a love for righteousness. It comes to God with empty hands and says, I am yours. I want to live for your glory. You be in charge of my life. You be my all. You be my treasure. And that person who humbles himself before God is given a godly wisdom that overflows in the way he uses his mouth. James clearly wants us to ponder not only how we use our tongues as people claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ, he also wants us to think about why we use them the way we do. If our hearts are full of bitterness, if we're full of jealousy and ambition and pride, we can be sure that that sad reality will be revealed by our speech. Bitter, critical, negative, untruthful people tend to speak evil against one another, as he says in chapter 4 and tells us not to do so. So we need to recognize if we are negative, if we are critical, if we have a judgmental spirit, if we gossip or slander, it's revealing something of what's going on in here. It's not a hopeless situation. We have a gospel that says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we need to understand that what's in the heart will overflow out of the mouth. And if we are selfish and proud and bitter and jealous and ambitious in the heart, then we will speak negative, critical words. We will have a judgmental spirit toward others. We will tend to gossip and even to slander. We need to understand that gossip is speaking negative things about someone to a third person. The things spoken might even be true, but they are negative, and they don't really need to be said to that third party. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18, if your brother sins, go and tell everybody else. No, he didn't say that. He said, if your brother sins, go talk to him. Why, so you can really make him miserable? No, with the goal of winning him back. If he doesn't listen, take witnesses. That doesn't mean spreading gossip to the witnesses. It means the purpose is to establish the facts as we deal with the issue at hand with the person concerned with the goal of bringing them back. Now note, if we gossip, saying negative things about somebody, and those things aren't even true, then our gossip is slanderous. And that's even more serious. And the problem is all of us, I think it's safe to say, we all have the tendency to bend and stretch the truth. We have the tendency to distort facts or omit them or embellish them. Because we like to add to our interpretation of the story, and it makes it very easy to slide from gossip, which is already wicked in the Lord's eyes, into slander, saying things that are not true about somebody. And slander is really a violation of the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You ever stop to ask yourself why gossiping is wrong? It is given in Scripture in lists that include murder, theft, homosexuality, idolatry, and gossip? Whoa, why is it in that list? You see, there's several reasons why gossip is wrong, but perhaps the most important is the issue of the love and unity in the body of Christ. Because the simple reality is that when you and I hear something negative about another person, somebody says something, person A says something to us, we're person B, about person C, that tends to change the way you and I view and relate to person C. And we're not relating to them differently because of something between us and them. It's because of somebody else's influence. So if I hear negative things said about a brother in Christ, I tend to regard that brother in a more negative way than I did before. I develop a reproach against him. And that's the opposite of love. And Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples if you love one another. So James warns us all that how we use our tongues is something God takes very seriously. And I would add that James also is warning us that how we use our ears is just as serious. Because if we willingly listen to gossip, we have joined in the sin of the gossiper. So that's something for us to think about. Somebody starts talking about someone and they're saying negative things. You say, you know, I don't know if I really need to hear this. If you have a problem with him, your responsibility is to go to him. And if you don't want to go to him, your responsibility is to say nothing. And remember that love covers a multitude of sins. But if we listen to gossip, and who doesn't like to? It's our natural tendency because our flesh still likes sin. So we need to be careful about our tongues and our ears. Well, this is really just an example, an application of James's principle. We should be doers of the word, not hearers. But he focuses on speech throughout his book. But we come back to chapter 1, which is where we jumped off, because we're looking at verses 26 and 27, where he applies the principle. And he talks about bridling our tongue. But then he gives a positive example, a positive application of the principle in verse 27. And he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. So bridle your tongue, but that's not enough. Positively care for one another, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So we are to be doers of the word. We are to be concerned for people in need around us, and we will express that concern in practical ways. We will look for people in need. We'll come alongside. We'll help them. We'll love them. We'll listen to them. We'll care for them. We'll meet their needs. We'll get our hands dirty. And not only that, we will keep ourselves unstained from the world. Genuine faith that both hears and does the word will also be expressed by a commitment to moral purity. So the question for us this morning is, does our faith in Christ help us to bridle our tongues and avoid gossip and slander and hurtful speech and negativity about others? Does our faith lead us to care about and get involved with others, to get our hands dirty? And does it lead us to love holiness and shun the seduction of those around us who love sin? Does our faith express itself by genuinely caring for people, by positively meeting their needs, and negatively by refusing to hurt them with our speech? So we are to live righteous lives by cultivating a teachable attitude toward God's word, and that means being brutally committed to putting his word into practice in our lives, especially in the areas of our speech and of practical involvement in meeting the needs of our brothers and sisters. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. We're not to be like the world. And for those who've truly experienced the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ, this kind of putting the word into practice isn't something we do grudgingly. It's our delight to live for the glory of the Lord who died to redeem us. So it really comes down to a question of reality. Is there reality in our spiritual lives? Is it growing? We're not perfect. We won't be perfect till we see Jesus. But are we grieved over our sin, and are we growing in Christlikeness? Have we experienced God's saving grace? The proof will be that it makes a real difference in how we live. Just as spiritual life begins through God's word, in the same way spiritual growth continues by God's word, not just heard, but practiced. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, may each of us take this opportunity to remember his amazing grace to us in the gospel and to examine our lives in the light of his word. You see, we'll have the opportunity to examine ourselves. And there may be a brother or sister we need to go to and ask for forgiveness. Or maybe it's not practical now, but we can resolve to do that and make sure we do it afterwards. My prayer is that we would all live for God's glory by being doers of God's word, and especially in the way we use our words. Let's move into the Lord's table, and we'll begin by singing